pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. You may be seated. As we began looking at the 12th chapter of Hebrews, we found that the Christian life is like a race, and that it involves very vigorous exertion of spiritual, intellectual, emotional, physical energy. That it's not one of utter passivity, that we depend upon the Holy Spirit, but we don't leave it up to Him to do everything for us. That in living the Christian life, there's all kinds of energy that's spent. In terms of thinking everything God would have us to think, obeying everything God tells us to do, avoiding everything God tells us to avoid, accomplishing the tasks and the responsibilities that God gives us. And we're to run this race from the moment we're converted till the very end of life, keeping our eyes on the goal, as any good athlete, who, if he expects to win, is not only going to put everything into this race, but he's going to keep his eyes on the goal, and our text says it's Christ and pleasing Him. That in everything we do, regardless of the circumstances in which we do them, the reason we live, the reason we act, the goal for all of our doing and thinking is that we might bring some honor and glory to Jesus Christ and please Him in some way by our actions and by our thoughts, because He's done so much to reconcile us with God. Then in the middle part of this chapter, we saw how anxious God is to help us win this race and to live the Christian life successfully. He so desires that we live this life successfully and run this race set before us well, that every day of our lives He promises to assist us toward that end. And the primary assistance He says He gives us is discipline, by sending affliction and hardships our way, so as to teach us those things that we're not going to learn any other way, and to purify us and to make us strong, and to teach us that He's our Father and that He loves us and that we are His children, and whom a father loves, those he chastens. And then at the conclusion of that, in verses 12 and 13, we have a call to renewal and perseverance. Because all this is true, strengthen your feeble knees, and don't let your hands and arms droop down. Be strong. Don't give up. Even though you're exhausted, depend upon the strength God gives you and keep aiming toward that goal. And now, beginning with verse 14 through verse 17, He gives us a strategy on how to win the race. Now, if you know anything about athletic contests, you would know that if you go into a game, either a court or a field or the racetrack, without a strategy, it's very unlikely that you're going to win. You better know what you're going to do, what your defense is, what your offense is, who you're going to run in what race, that you can't expect to win a race unless you have a strategy for winning. And in verses 14 through 17, God gives us a strategy for winning. Here's how to win the race. The Christian life is a race you're going to run all your life. I want you to run it well. Here's the strategy. You be faithful in carrying out this strategy, and you'll win the race. Now, what is the strategy? Number one, pursue peace with all men. Number two, pursue holiness, without which nobody will ever see the Lord. Number three, keep strict oversight on each other in the body of Christ and help each other win the race. Number four, don't neglect the responsibility of repentance, because you can't win the race without repentance. Now, there's the fourfold strategy in this text. You want to win the race, you want to run the Christian life well and not be a failure, and not be exhausted and drop out somewhere along the side. You want your life to count for something. You want to please God and reach the goal. Pursue peace. Pursue holiness. Keep careful oversight on each other. And don't neglect the responsibility of repentance. Now let's look at each one of those. First of all, we're told to pursue peace. Now I want us to notice, first of all, the word pursue. Pursue is one of those exertion words, an athletic word. You give yourself relentlessly to this thing. You don't worry about how you feel. You don't worry about how your sides hurt or whether your knees feel numb. You keep running in the race. There's a pursuit. You give yourself entirely to this thing until you've reached the goal. You don't relax. You don't let up. You don't give up. You don't lay off on the side. You continue to pursue this thing. You give yourself and all of your energies and all your days totally to it, and you never stop trying to establish peace. And that word peace has a variety of uses in the Bible. Pursue peace. Give yourself to peace with all men. That word peace has a lot of meanings. It means, in some instances, peace with God, to be reconciled with God on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other places, it means to experience the peace of God, a quieted conscience that has had that burden of guilt removed because you know your sins have been forgiven through Christ, and you have a calmness of spirit and a quieted conscience of knowing that you're saved and you're a member of the family of God. The word peace also is used in the Scriptures to mean the healing of broken relationships. We're to be peacemakers, that we're to do everything we can to avoid conflict and disharmony and division and argument and side-taking of one sort or another that's sinful. In our modern lingo, the word peace is primarily a subjective word. It has to do with something inside us. You have peace. I feel peace about this. I have peace of mind. It's primarily a subjective word. Well, now in the Scriptures, there is this subjective element to peace. The Bible does talk about God standing guard over our hearts and minds with the peace that passes all understanding. And there is nothing like that subjective quietness of conscience and calmness of spirit that nothing in this world can disturb or rob us of, and that nothing else in this world can give. That's a tremendous blessing. It does have a subjective side. But the word peace in Scripture is not primarily a subjective word. It's an objective word. And we learn that from basically the meaning of the word peace. The word peace in the Old Testament, as I'm sure about everybody knows, is shalom. Shalom is the word for peace. In the New Testament, when the angels announced the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the invasion of Christ's kingdom in the world, they didn't say, peace in your heart, goodwill toward men. They said, peace on earth, in objective everyday experience. Peace is more than an inner calmness of spirit. Peace is shalom. It's something the earth will experience. It has objective reality all around us. And you and I are called upon to give our lives to the establishment of peace. Now, what does peace mean in its fullest meaning in the Scriptures? Let me give you three elements. First of all, it means the restoration of God's order for life. That's what shalom means. Shalom is not just and remember, define New Testament words with Old Testament meanings. That the Greek and Hebrew words mean the restoration of God's order for life. Not just a subjective experience, but the restoration of order. One of the things that God tells us is that He has a specific way He wants life to be lived. He has a specific order for our lives. He has a specific order for the way you think. He wants you to think a certain way. He has a specific order for your inner life, for the way you relate to other people in that whole host of relationships, husband, wife, parent, child, elder, church member, student, teacher, employer, employee, citizen, civil official. That God has a specific order for life, that He wants us to live by that order. And when the Bible talks about peace, it talks about the restoration of that order upon our lives. And He's revealed to us that specific way He wants us to live in the Bible. You want to know what God's way is for living? You want to know what God's order is for private individuals or for human societies? You're not left to guess. You're not left to nature or your reason. God has clearly spelled out in the Scriptures the content of peace. What is this peace on earth, goodwill toward men? What is this shalom? What is this thing we are to pursue and give our lives to establish? It is the restoration of God's way of doing things in our own lives and in society around us. Turn with me to Psalm 34, because this is a quote. Hebrews 12:14 is a quote of Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 teaches us a great deal about peace. Let's start reading with verse 12 and go through verse 18. Psalm 34, 12 through 18. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Here we're told to seek and pursue peace, and to depart from evil and do good. And if you read all those verses together, you see that pursuing peace is the restoration of God's standards of good and evil and the blessings that brings, which are all essential to a long, happy, and productive life. You want to live a long, happy, and productive life? You've got to live in terms of God's order. You've got to live in terms of God's standards of right and wrong. You've got to depart evil, and you've got to do good. And in all of that, seek peace and pursue it with all your heart, with the prayer that anybody or any institution or movement that comes and tries to put an obstacle in your path toward the establishment of peace, that God would remove that obstacle and defeat those enemies of His order. And so in the Old Testament as well as in the New, you see this thing of peace as being more than a peace of mind. To pursue peace doesn't mean to live some kind of stoic life and just have the primary emphasis of your life to experience quietness of conscience. Because if you do that, your whole life is going to be self-centered. And also, it doesn't mean to spend your whole life pursuing peace with God. And that's the one and only thing in your life, is to try to just to make sure every day that you really are saved. Because that also makes you self-centered. Because salvation and being saved from sin and being made peace, have made peace with God, is not a terminal relationship. It's the basis for a whole life. The reason God saves us, the reason God makes peace between us and Him through Christ, is so that we can get on with our business being freed from the slavery of guilt, of living our lives in the services of God, service of God to His glory. And so the peace that we're to give our lives to establish is this restoration of His order and His standards of right and wrong and all the blessings that involve, so that we can live peaceful and long and happy lives in God's presence. Now, the second element of peace, the first is the restoration of God's way of doing things in your own life and in your society. That's what we're to give ourselves to. The second element of peace in the Scripture is that peace always follows victory. That in the Old Testament, you don't have peace until you've had victory, until enemies have been destroyed and defeated, until those who are opposing God's moral order and all of their influences have been curtailed and restrained so that you can be free to carry out the will of God. You notice in Psalm 34, it says, depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pray that God would defeat all your enemies and everything in your path. And the Bible teaches us that that victory that made the way open for us to be able to restore God's order in our lives was the death of Jesus. Turn over very quickly to Colossians chapter 2. Just back a few pages to Colossians chapter 2. And let's start reading with verse 13 and read through verse 15, noticing particularly verse 15. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When, on the cross, he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And there the death and resurrection of Jesus is said to be the triumph of all of those powers that would seek to oppose us in doing the will of God. And so on the basis of the fact that God has cleared the field, that God has leveled out the way, that God has opened the door and made it possible for his order to be restored in human hearts and in human society, that's what we give our lives to. We understand that God wants people to live by his way. And he wants life to be lived according to his order. And he calls us to give ourselves to the establishment of that order in the full confidence that it can be reestablished, no matter how powerful human rebellion is, no matter how subsidized it is by governments or banks or institutions or whatever. We're not worried about any of those things because the victory has been won by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, there's a third element of peace in the Old Testament scriptures and New. Number one, peace is the restoration of God's way of life. Number two, peace is always accomplished after victory. And number three, peace always includes all of those blessings that accompany victory over enemies. In war, for instance, when a nation is at peace, having defeated its enemies, what are some of the benefits and blessings of a nation at peace, of real peace? Well, there's the cessation of hostility. There's no longer the threat and the intimidation of the invading army. It's over. The threat's gone. The hostilities have ended. Disorder has ended. There's a correction of standards. There's a whole renewal of the moral life and the moral consensus of that nation. There's gratitude to God for giving victory and a renewal of worship. After the war for American independence, one of the first things the Constitutional Convention did was to set aside a day in the fall as a day of thanksgiving to the triune God for giving us victory over those who would threaten us. Another mark of an era of peace is security. The threat's not there. Prosperity and productivity. Instead of giving our lives and our energies to fighting the enemy, we can give our lives and our energies to establishing ourselves and our vocation. And people begin to prosper and productivity increases. We become strong. And there's a renewal of enjoying those basic human relationships that we had to lay aside or sacrifice while we were at war. As important as the family is, a soldier has to sacrifice in times of war, spending time with his family to be on the battlefield protecting them. And those basic relationships that were put on hold or were sacrificed or in some way were hindered now can be enjoyed to the fullest. Security, gratitude, prosperity, strength, renewal of basic relationships. The removal of threats and cessation of hostilities and disorder, the correction of standards, the renewal of a moral consensus. Well, that's the kind of life I want. That's the kind of life that comes with peace. And you can't have those things unless you have peace. And you can't have peace unless you have victory. We live in a world that no longer believes in victory or peace. That's why it's confined peace to a subjective experience. You listen to people in places of power and authority. You listen to educators, newscasters, politicians. See how often they use the word liberty. See how often they use the word peace. And when they use those words, listen very carefully to how they define them. Because we live in a day that doesn't believe in any of the, or victory. They don't believe in any of those words. And yet those are all essential to God's moral order. If you don't understand the biblical nature of victory, peace, liberty, prosperity, strength, it just shows we're not going to understand how God wants us to live this life. And the Bible teaches us here clearly that you and I are throughout our lives as Christians, throughout our lives, we are daily and constantly to strive to restore God's revealed order to life. There's not a day that should go by in our lives in which we have not in that day given ourselves to that one thing. Lord, today, give me the strength to pursue peace. Give me the strength and determination and help me to plan my life in such a way and arrange my priorities in such a way that today I will be able to contribute to the restoration of your order in my own life and family and in this nation I love. Not, Lord, help me to go to work. I saw a bumper sticker on the car the other day. It was just typical of my modern way of life. I owe, so off to work I go. I-O-W-E. I owe, so off to work we go. And so that's the way people live. I go to work to pay bills. I come home and I eat and get a little rest so I can get up the next day and go to work to pay bills. And that's all there is to it. Whereas the Christian is somebody whose life is given, not to making money, is given to establishing peace, to trying to do everything he can to restore God's order. First of all, he's confident it can happen. Remember, you can have peace when you have victory. And the victory's already won. God doesn't call us to go out there and win the victory. The victory's already been won. It's already a sure thing. You've already read the last chapter of the book. You know how it's going to turn out. That the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed over all opposition, and even Satan himself is no longer an insurmountable obstacle to what we do. Because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to bank on. You know, the Bible says in John 16 that the Holy Spirit is working to convert the world, to turn the world around. That the Holy Spirit right this moment was set loose in this world 2,000 years on the day of Pentecost to convict and convince the world of its sin and misery and its unrighteousness, to turn it around. The Holy Spirit's working to restore God's order in this world through us. And he promised to make available to us all of his resources to help us do it. Christ won the victory for us, so we know it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit provides us with the resources because that's what he's doing. And we do it all to the glory of God the Father because it's God that promised that this peace would come in Christ through the Old Testament prophets. And we know we have the whole Trinity with us. And so knowing that, we go out and try to believe and obey everything in the Bible and try to get others to obey everything and believe everything in the Bible in every facet and every level of life. That every day goes by, we seek to restore God's ordered life in ourselves, in our own selves, in our own hearts. We pray, Lord, may your rule be established in me. That's where we start with this thing of pursuing peace. We don't start by kicking the liberals out of office. We start with this thing of pursuing peace in our own hearts. We say, Lord, is your rule active and operative in my heart? Who's ruling my heart? Who gives the orders in me? Whose order structures my days and my whole inner thought life? Is it myself? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ through his word? Whose order reigns inside my head and my heart? And every day that goes by, we pray that day and work that day, Lord, may your rule be advanced in me, in the way I think, in my drives and desires and motives and inclinations and habits. May you order me and my whole existence. There's got to be this beginning with our individual selves standing before Almighty God if we're going to pursue peace. Then we go from there to our own families. God has an order for your family. And it's only as you live in terms of God's order for your family, God's way of doing things, you're going to have a happy home. For instance, the Bible says clearly that the husband has a specific role to play toward the wife, and the wife has a specific role to play toward the husband. And if the wife and the husband are not playing those roles and performing those roles that God is giving them, you're not going to have a good marriage. No matter how much you want it, no matter how much you long for it, if the husband and the wife aren't following God's order of Ephesians 5, they can't have a happy marriage. God has an order for parents and children. And if parents aren't raising their children and children responding to their parents according to God's order for that relationship, your kids are going to be rebels, and it probably leads you to an early grave or to suicide or something or insane asylum. That there's an order for the family. And somebody who pursues peace is somebody who gives himself, Lord, I want your order to reign in my family and in the church. God has a specific order and a way of doing things in the church. And so those of us who are Christians and who are members of God's church are people who give ourselves in this congregation to restore God's way of doing things here. Are we living together as a church? As one body in Christ and all the implications that gives? Or are we a bunch of islands coming from this community and that county all over the place, and our lives touch just for a little while on Sunday morning, and then that's it the rest of the week, unless we artificially meet together for various other things. But basically there's no interrelationship between the lives. Are we really practicing God's order in our congregation for the way we live together, for what we do, for the mission that God has given us? Are we doing those things as a congregation, using to the fullest extent those unbelievable resources and gifts and talents that God has in an extraordinary fashion and measure bestowed upon this congregation? Are we praying, Lord, may I pursue peace at Chalcedon? May I make some contribution to see to it that your order is restored in the life and mission and government and makeup of this church, as all churches so vitally necessary and important in the advance of God's kingdom? What about your neighborhood? We come from all kinds of neighborhoods and all kinds of counties, and we must pursue peace in those places, because the Bible teaches that God has a specific order for your county, that God has a specific order for the neighborhood that you're a part of, that local neighborhood and county is the primary place, God's Word says, in which you deal with crime and health and education and welfare. You don't turn it over to the state. You don't turn it over to the civil government. You don't abdicate your responsibility. That every one of us must say, Lord, use me. We're a far cry from the goal, but use me some way in my neighborhood out of which I come, the county out of which I come, to restore your order for this county and for this neighborhood. Because until it is restored, there's no hope on a national level. And you know, this is one of the biblical inputs in the United States Constitution and the political philosophy of our founding fathers. You know, our founding fathers believed that and intended for the most powerful, most important political unit not to be the Congress of the United States or the state legislature, but to be the county. And in the early days, they were strong, because they expected counties to be pretty much populated by people who thought and believed the same way. Same family, same church group. All the Presbyterians go to Forsyth County. All the Baptists go to Cobb County. They expect some kind of consensus in these very counties. And that's why, do you know that before July 4th, 1776, before the colonies declared their independence from England, the way was led by a county declaring its independence from Great Britain. You know what county that was? Mecklenburg, where Charlotte is. You know why Mecklenburg was the county that first declared its independence from Great Britain? because Mecklenburg County throughout the history of the United States has had a higher percentage of Presbyterian Calvinists than any county of any state in these colonies, who believed in the sovereignty of God and the limitations of government. And we've got to pray, Lord, make these local neighborhoods and communities again reflective of what we believe and what we stand for. Here's where we push our morality. Here's where we push in our schools. Nothing shall be taught in the schools of my neighborhood contrary to the will of God revealed in Holy Scripture. The laws that are passed in my neighborhood shall be laws that are aimed at the ending of crime and at the improvement of life according to the Word of God. Is that what you do in your county and neighborhood? You're to pursue peace and give yourself to peace and to establishing God's order on that level. And in states, you know, the whole idea of a federal government and state government is thoroughly biblical. We had 13 colonies and one constitutional government. Israel had 12 colonies and one constitutional government. And each of those 12 colonies had their own government in the various tribes of Israel. They had their own officers, and then they also had the federal government linking them all together. God has an order for states. What's God's order for the state of Georgia? To be the primary place where your freedom and the administration of justice is defended from anybody who would encroach upon that freedom under God and anybody that would try to pervert that justice. The purpose of the state is the primary bastion to protect you from anybody who would try to be your tyrant. And once we as Christians give up our responsibility and our understanding of what God's order is for the state, and once we let some dictator-type idea in a federal government rob us of our authority, then we begin to lose our freedom. Now, these are biblical things that are essential to peace. You can't have peace without these things. You've got to give yourself to reestablishing God's order for the state of Georgia and the federal government. God has an order for the federal government, and unless the federal government of the United States is carrying out that order, we can't expect to be blessed of God. What is that order? The maintenance of justice and security. The purpose of the federal government, according to the Word of God, is to make sure that justice is administered and to make sure that all of the people are protected from those lawless invaders or terrorists that would try to do our families or our properties or our well-being harm. And you as Christians and I are called upon to give ourselves to the reestablishment of peace in Washington, D.C., to the reestablishment of God's order, because until God's order is obeyed in Washington, you and I remain totally vulnerable to anybody from anywhere in the world that would do us harm. And do you know that God also has an order for international relationship of nations? And you and I are called upon to give ourselves to the reestablishment of God's order among nations, that wherever we are, that we're to work and pray toward the end of wars, fully believing that someday they shall cease, according to the book of Isaiah, that we are to work and pray toward the end of totalitarianism and slavery, and any isms that would keep people enslaved, either physically or mentally or spiritually or emotionally. Peace is a big thing. And I take time to bring out all these things, not because I have a particular state's rights view of the Constitution, which I do, or not because I have this particular political philosophy or the other. I say all this morning because you and I, every one of us, without exception, there are no options in this room. Brothers and sisters, I trust you understand that whether you believe this verse or not is totally irrelevant. God commands with the full force of imperative decree, pursue peace. Give yourself every day of your life to the restoration of God's order. Nobody in this room is exempt from that responsibility. Nobody has the right to put any other priority in their life to that. Every day of our lives, God used me to restore order on this earth, to bring peace to myself and to men around me. That's the command of God upon your life. And if you don't believe it, you better start believing it. Because He's holding us accountable for it. You want to win the race? There's point one to the strategy. Now, how can you do all this? You say, Joe, what you've just set forth for us is better accomplished by angels than it is by men. Because are you forgetting my limitations of time and energy and money and intelligence? No. I guarantee you that there's nobody in this room that feels the weight of this command more than I. Heavy. But that is an excuse. That is not an excuse for ever disobeying any command of God. When you feel its heaviness and its weight, you pray, Lord, I need your help. And I need your strength. And then you go on. And how can you do all this? Let me try to make it as practical as I can. By trying to restore God's order in your immediate sphere of influence, and then branching out as you're able to. But starting out with your own sphere of influence, your own family, the people you work with, the people in your church, in your neighborhood, start out there and do what you're supposed to do there. Now, what are some of the things you're supposed to do? Well, let me condense it to four basic things. Number one, you're supposed to evangelize, to bring the gospel of Christ to people. Whether it's just one short little sentence or whether it's a long exposition of how to be saved, you and I have been given the responsibility, and that's where we start. We pray, Lord, use me to establish your rule in somebody else's heart by leading them to Christ. And we start with evangelism. Now remember, none of us are exempt from these things. None of us. And I'm trying to make it as practical as I can to where you are, and these are the things we've got to do. This is it. In your own sphere of influence, evangelize people. Say things to them, give them things to read, invite them over for tapes or for videos, bring them to church. But in your own sphere of influence, pursue peace by trying to lead people to Christ. Number two, educate your own children in what God's order for their life is and for their future. And don't turn that over to anybody. Don't turn it over to the state. Don't even turn it over to the church. Don't even turn it over to a Christian school where you have your children. But you make sure that the primary influence of your kids in educating them is yourself, as a father, as a mother. And make sure that in your own family, God's order is being preserved there in such a way that when your kids grow old, they will naturally want to live what they've learned under their parents' tutelage. In your church life, be involved in the life of the church to the best of your ability. When there's opportunity to worship God, and there's opportunities to study God's Word, and have fellowship, and eat with each other, do those things. Take advantage of as many of those things as you possibly can, because you can't live without each other. You'll never make it in this world without each other. You wonder why you feel so strained and so exhausted and so frustrated in life, and you wonder why maybe there's just so you're not able to do everything. It's maybe because that you're not drawing the strength from all these opportunities to fellowship with each other in the Christian church that's made available to you. And to the best of your ability, and in as much as you're able, as you're teaching your kids and getting involved in the life of the church, and as you're able, witnessing to people and telling them about Jesus, be politically involved. Get involved in political things. You say, well, that's not for me. I'm just not interested in those things. Well, I say to you as lovingly as I can, brothers, you better get interested. Because who are you to say that you're not interested in something God's interested in? You think God's interested in politics? You think politics are important to God?
Yeah, but they're not important to me.
I mean, how dare we say that? You know the reason we're in the state we're in today, one of the reasons, is because Christians haven't been involved in politics. And you know what politics is all about? Politics is all about the most basic issue in all of Christianity. Who is going to be our Lord and Savior? That's the issue. And people now control things who believe that man is his Lord and Savior. Get involved in politics. I don't mean run for office. A lot of times take a fool to run for office. But you can write letters to people. If people are doing things you don't like, write them a letter. Let your voice be heard. But do something. And don't despise the day of small beginnings. Believe that small actions are far better than no actions. Voting is small, but it's so important. Writing a letter is small, but it's so important. Telling somebody, well, did you read that in the newspaper? That sure is out of accord with the Word of God. That's a small little thing, but it's backed by the authority of Almighty God. And small things that Christians do in the political arena, because you don't have time to do everything. Small things are powerful things. And then as you're doing these things in your everyday life, pray that God would broaden your sense of responsibility. Lord, maybe I just am not aware of how responsible I am. Maybe there's areas for which God's holding you responsible that you're not even aware of yet. Pray, Lord, broaden my understanding of how accountable I am to you. And pray for those areas you can't touch. You say, preacher, I'm doing everything I can now. Which is hardly ever true, because I say that too sometimes. And I know when I say it, it ain't true. But we say, preacher, I'm doing almost everything I can possibly do now. I'm trying to be a father. I'm trying to be a husband. I'm trying to be a good church member or church officer. I'm trying to witness. I'm trying to get politically involved and teach my children. I'm trying to do all these things, but there's just some things I can't do. Well, that's true. And so in those areas, pray for those people that are doing things in areas that you just can't touch. That gets you involved. See, that broadens your responsibility. There are certain things you can't do. Pray for people in those areas. If you know somebody that's doing something in an area that you'd like to do, but it's just past your limitations, pray for them, which means know something about them. Know who those people are. Know what they're doing. Know how they're influencing people. Learn about who they are. Write them down somewhere. Jot them so that you can pray for them. And through your prayers, you can broaden your influence for Jesus Christ. There's another way, and that is by making financial contributions to those who are reaching beyond where you can reach. You see, there's all kinds of ways of broadening your own influence. By praying for those that are doing things you just can't do, and by giving your money to those people and to those institutions and movements and organizations that are doing things for Christ that you can't do. And then there's one other very practical way to pursue peace and to extend your influence, and that is pray that God would raise up your children to be used in far broader ways than He has used you. Do you pray that constantly for your kids? Lord, may my kids be far more influential for Christ and be far more effective with a far greater field of influence in the pursuit of peace than I have ever been. Is that the way you pray? Say, Lord, I've got some little girls in my home. May I raise my girls so that they will be the best wives and mothers that anybody can ever imagine having. And then, Lord, you lead some man into their life that they can marry, and that together in that marriage and through their children can pursue peace. I'm going to tell you something, brothers. I don't pray that my little girl has a career. I don't pray that she'll pursue any kind of career except being a wife and a mother. So
all I want her to be. If she's anything else, unless she's called of God, she's got to step down. You know, the role of wife and mother is more like the ministry of Jesus than any other vocation. More than a minister. Do you pray for your girls? Lord, help me to raise my girls to marry some good man, to bear children, and to advance the kingdom and peace more broadly than I have. What about your sons?
You know one thing our movement doesn't have? And if it doesn't get it, it ain't going to last after we're dead. It does not have any cadre of young preachers coming to the fore. Christian Reconstruction Movement, it's got scholars, and it's got pulpits up and preachers in right now in existence. But it does not have any army of young teenage and young adult men that are preparing to preach the gospel after all the rest of us die off the scene. Do you pray, Lord, may my sons be called to preach the gospel to greater crowds with greater influence and greater clarity than I've ever done? That's what I do. Pray for your children. Maybe God doesn't want all your children to be preachers. Maybe He does. I personally believe what the United States needs, vocation-wise, more than anything else, is preachers. God ordained, God called, God sent heralds of the gospel. What we're experiencing right now is a famine of the Word of God. And a famine of the preaching of the Word of God. And as long as we have a famine, there will not be peace. And the only way we're going to have peace is for the restoration of powerful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you can expand your influence. You say you're working yourself silly now. Well, you can expand your influence by praying for the young teenager boys in this church. And the younger. God called me to preach when I was 11 and started preaching when I was 12. I've been asking forgiveness ever since for the 10 years after that of the sermons I preached. But the point is, that's how you can extend your influence. All I'm trying to say is, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do fully conscious of the fact that some way it's got to play a part in the pursuit of peace. If you don't pursue peace, will not have it. Your kids will not have it. They have a dim future. It's not an option. It's not something you can take up and lay down at will. It's something that you, who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, are committed to every day of your life. Must be. Lord, use me today to establish your order. And every day I can, through prayer, financial contribution, activity, whatever, Lord, help me to extend my influence. Past the point of weariness. Past the point of exhaustion. Past the point of concern for physical health. Lord, extend me and my influences and my gifts and my abilities, whatever you give me, extend to the fullest that I might be used of you to establish peace. Let us pray. Father, we pray that every one of us who claim the name of Christ in this room would feel the weight of the responsibility before us. And yet, Father, as we depend upon Him who is the author and finisher of our faith, Lord, as we're faithful in this task, help us to feel that the yoke is easy and the burden is light. And strengthen us for this pursuit in this Lord's Supper. And for those here this morning who do not even have peace in their own hearts, Father, show them the only way they can have peace is by surrender their lives to Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.